Bible, open up to the book of John, and we've been going through the Gospel of John. It is the last of the four written Gospels there in our Bible in the New Testament, so it's the fourth book into the New Testament. And we've been going through this series and started last couple weeks, Simply Jesus, as we investigate who he is and what his claims were and what he did and those things historically, but especially as you'll see today, what those things mean and had purpose in. And so Jesus came as the Word. In the beginning, it was the Word with God, was God. We looked at that, manifest itself. Then last week you learned he chose these disciples, and it was very interactive. As we were at a youth retreat, I heard Mike just spoke about evangelism and telling others about the good news of Jesus. But today we dive into chapter 2, which is the first of Jesus' recorded miracles. And we'll look at its meaning, and it really is a rich text about what God is showing us through Christ and who he was and what he came to do. So turn there with me. I want to read that text, John 2, 1 through 12, and then I want to pray. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. And again, this is the first miracle of Jesus, the wedding at Cana. This is what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is a remarkable text. What you see here may be common to us, but I want to challenge us and look deeply into the meaning behind what's going on here and wonder at what Jesus has done. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for me. I want to pray for us together, and then we'll dive into the text here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for its truth, for the gospel, for Jesus coming to this earth, for him walking this earth, fully God, fully man, living a perfect life, aimed at a mission to redeem us. And so, Father, I pray that you would just, by your Spirit, move in us a way that we can see your truth, that we would learn who Jesus is, remind ourselves all over again of the gospel. Maybe for those, some of us who have never heard the gospel, that they would hear it clearly today and find that it is great joy, good news for us of salvation. And, Father, that you would be glorified, that we would turn to you in obedience. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said. So I hope they don't mind me sharing this story. It's a good one. But earlier this week, we had the Smith kids over for a meal, and we were eating pizza. And I happened to look over at Trey, and he was eating his pizza in the most unique way I've ever seen possible. He was eating it. It was a triangle. He was eating crust first. And I don't think I've ever really witnessed that kind of pizza consumption in slice form. And so he's eating this crust first, and it prompted this whole discussion about eating. And I asked him why he did that, and then his sisters piped in and said, "Well, I know why he does that, because he likes to eat the crust around the edge, and then he'll go back to the pointed part, and he'll eat that too. And he likes to save the pepperoni piece right in the middle. He likes to save it for last." Well, we had Cassie over later in the week, and she clarified a point, because I thought, well, he ate it right away. She said, "Actually, it's more than that. He sets that piece. No matter what else he's eating or drinking, he'll set that piece with that pepperoni in the middle on this plate, and he'll drink and eat everything else, and then he'll come back to it, because he wants that to be the last taste in his mouth." prompted a whole discussion about our eating habits. And then I, of course, piped in, when I have a good steak, I like to carve my last piece and have that be the last piece or taste. Such is that example in this story in the Bible. There's this attitude at which it involves this wedding scenario, and we'll unpack all that. And wine was very present at a wedding in its consumption. And so we saw from reading of it, usually, typically in the wedding, people would bring out the good wine first, and then they would fill them later with all the less than good, the bad wine. And they notice in this story something has flipped on its head. That's what the master of the ceremonies, you will, says, you've saved the best for last. Something is different. That was very uncommon in Jewish practice in these weddings, to save the best wine for last. Now, this is the first of Jesus' signs, the first of seven we see in the Gospel of John, these miracles or evidences which we'll talk about. And we said a couple of weeks ago that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Christ, he was the anointed or chosen one. This means Jesus was anointed for one purpose alone. And so when you start to unpack the Gospel of John, you start to see his life on display, you have to recall why he came. He was chosen for one purpose, sent for one purpose as the Messiah to save his people. So everything he did aimed at that purpose. You and I meet people of great vision, and they are just aimed at something in life. Now, you and I are also prone to wander from that. We get distracted from time to time in our mission, whether that's we're a husband or a father or something in the workplace. We have a mission, whether we're a nonprofit person, we're just aimed at something. We as children who are rebellious and our hearts are wired a certain way, we wander. But Jesus never did that. He always aimed at his purpose, which means, and this is why I tell you this, as you read the scriptures about him, you have to understand that everything that's recorded in the Bible, everything he did aimed at that purpose. So it all has deep meaning. Nothing Jesus did was invaluable. Nothing, like, it was just this random, doesn't make sense. When Jesus did something or said something in red letters, it was profound. It was perfect. That's just the way God is. Everything has purpose. Everything is perfect in its order. And his one purpose that he was locked into from the get-go, even as a child, he lives for 30 years and doesn't really come out in ministry until his baptism and temptation. Then he gets into these three ministry years. It was all aimed at fulfilling the new covenant as the Messiah to come and show people there's a new covenant, a fulfillment of the old covenant God has established with his people. Now in verse 11, it says that it was a sign. What is a sign? A sign gives instruction. A sign tells us what something is. We know that, where to go, or even a warning. We see road signs. We see billboards. It gives us instructions. Sometimes it gives us warnings. Sometimes it sends off an alert. Jesus was all of those things. These signs identified him as who he was and what he was about. So when you see signs in Scripture, you have to say, this is telling me something about Jesus. This is alerting me to something. Every time he speaks, every time he acts, every time he performs something, it is a sign speaking to who he was. So Jesus comes to earth and says, I'm here to save. I'm here to usher in a new kingdom, to fulfill a new covenant. So everything he does aims at that. And these signs were evidences or miracles. We were talking about this with some guys a few weeks ago. We throw that term miracle around flippantly in our culture. The miracle of a hockey team beating Russia, or the miracle of this happening, or the miracle of the Cubs after 108 years finally winning a World Series. It's a miracle. Well, no, it's a baseball game and they won after a long time of not winning, but it's not a miracle. Miracles, just by definition, and I had to look this up myself, I thought it was pretty appropriate, an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause. Jesus performed a miracle where he was over creation as he turned water, physical properties of water. This is like beyond science now. He turns it into wine. There was no way he could possibly do that. And he performed a miracle, but it was really a symbolic way of ushering in the new kingdom to say something's different about Jesus. He's showing us who he is, and he's showing us what he came to do. And this particular miracle launches into his ministry designed to show one thing, his transformative power and his hope for full restoration. That's what we see in this miracle. At the backbone of it, the undersurface of this whole thing, is Jesus, just like he changes water to wine, shows us there is a transformation happening. Now, I want to explain this text because there is a lot going on. And even as I taught through the Bible 101 class, when you come to the scriptures, especially the Gospels, narrative and form, there is so much going on, and you need to hone in on every verse. And so there's a lot of detail that we have to look in. It says in verse 1 there that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. There's a couple of profound things in here. First is the third day. Jewish weddings were typically a week long, much different than our weddings today. There was this celebration that happened. There was certain things that the bride would come, and there was a whole betrothal process in which the groom would go and live for a year apart, and engagement leading up to this week-long feast where the bride usually wasn't even present in their own part. And there's this week-long feast, and then the third day where they want wine the whole week, there's a huge thing that happens. They run out of wine. So that's a big deal. Another thing to note is it's in Cana of Galilee, and that's important because if you go to verse 12, this is kind of a validity of his first miracle. We see that after this, he went down to Capernaum. The other Gospels speak of all his ministry and miracles starting in Capernaum. So this was the one before all of that. We see that this is the establishment of his ministry. It kind of just goes and it kind of gives aid to those other gospel texts, the synoptic gospels, and said, this is valid as its first. We can know it was its first because then, after in Cana and Galilee, he went to Jerusalem. Now, or into Capernaum. Now, what's interesting is his mom is invited to the wedding. And this is very interesting as you read that his mom is invited, and then in verse 2 it says, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. We don't know a lot about this. You had to know that Jesus was different. Mary certainly knew that. His disciples, as he called them, he was different. So he wasn't the ultimate, like, killjoy of a party. He was invited. Now, I recognize that, and I just want to, like, let you into my world as I jump into this text. I get this a lot. When I walk around people and they know who I am, I'm not Jesus, by the way, but I'm a pastor. And so when I walk around, I'm like the guy, like, well, if we invite him, do we have to, like, clean up our act? Or if, like, I get, like, that's something that if you're in full-time ministry, like, when I walk around, it's like people, like, clean up their language and they do all this stuff. And I might not be the first guy you invite to your party because then we have to, like, put everything in order. And it's a total bad perception. But Jesus is coming into this environment. He's Jewish, obviously, but he goes into this wedding environment, and him and his disciples are present. Whether Mary got the invitation and it was like, bring 13, I don't know, but she gets the invite, and he is there with his disciples. But then this problem happens, this big, and this is not just a faux pas. This is not just an accident. You have to realize the weight and magnitude. When the wine runs out at a party like this, in a culture of shame and embarrassment, there was one job that the master of the ceremonies had to do, was to make this thing work. And much like our weddings today, when something goes on like awry and something happens and there's that wedding coordinator, it's like, ah, melting and anxious nerves and all this stuff. This was a big deal. To run out of wine at a celebration like this was not just like, oh, we ran out of wine. It was like, what are we going to do? And so Mary recognizes this. And it's interesting as she approaches Jesus in this. We see this immediate conflict in verse 4 with Jesus and Mary. They have no more wine, and Jesus looks at her. And a lot of people have struggled with this verse because of the way he speaks at her. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. People struggle with this because they say, well, that's awful disrespectful of Jesus. Something was changing in their relationship. Here there's a problem. Mary knows who Jesus is. He hasn't done anything by way of miracle yet, but she knows he's different. She knows what his purpose is. And she immediately goes to him and says, you can fix this. And what does he draw her to? This is where the relationship starts to change. This verse actually makes a lot of those, who is your brother, who is your mother, who is your father, if anyone doesn't hate your brother, mother, sister, all those things that we read and go, what's that all about? This is where the relationship starts to change because Jesus is on a mission. He has one purpose. It's to fulfill the new covenant. And he says, woman, why do I need to involve myself with water and wine? My time has not yet come. This is not what I've come to do. And so he doesn't say woman as a disrespectful set. He says it as a, you're another person in desperate need of my salvation. And woman is not derogatory here. It's just woman. He loved Mary. He was without sin. So it wasn't rude or disrespectful. He said, I'm aimed at a purpose. My hour has not yet come. Well, interestingly, from verse 4 to 5, you see that he obediently and submissively, his mom says, as, it's so funny because if you know the mother relationship with a child, and Jesus is sinless in this, Mary is just, in some ways, not in control of this because we know God is in control of this and Jesus himself is in control of this. But she says, just go and tell him what to do. Do everything he says in verse 5. And so Jesus is thrown into this. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you, which we'll come back to. But if you do not see that as the most important verse, one of the most important verses in what it means to follow Jesus, Mary has said it for us all today. And I would tell you, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. That's profound in obedience. We'll come back to obedience in a little bit, but Mary says, you just listen to him. Listen to his voice. Be obedient to him. He's going to tell. And what's this all about? Jesus is driving, and here's the main point of this text, seeing and remembering what Christ has done for our redemption. That is, when we read this, we ought to see and remember what Jesus came to do for our redemption. Again, I think it's significant to note that this miracle is performed in Cana of Galilee, not in Judea, because at the beginning of his ministry, he selects 12 men that would be his supporting cast. So why choose this occasion in this place for the source? And you would read it and say, well, it just happened that he was at the wedding. Everything God does is in design and with purpose. There's nobody ill here. There's nobody that needs to be brought back from the dead. So why this? Again, it's as if Jesus says in some way, I'm the true master of the ceremonies. I am the Lord. I am in control of this feast. He is setting a stage for a grand finale of his life. Yes, he will suffer. Yes, he will be rejected and ridiculed. Yes, there will be tremendous sacrifice, but it's all a means to an end, which is a festival joy and celebration. For those who trust Christ, we know that his death and his payment for our sins leads us into hope of a new feast with him one day in full joy. We know it's all a means to an end of him restoring the world for his glory. And he's bringing that about in this tremendous miracle, this means to an end. And Mary says, do whatever he tells you to do. He has this purpose in mind, saying, I am the Lord of the feast. I come to bring true joy and celebration to a world in darkness and despair. And he rescues, you have to see that, he rescues his family's honor and a young bride and groom for this social mistake. And it sets the stage for the rest of his ministry. In fact, next week we'll be looking into the rest of John 2 and this Jesus cleansing the temple. And some say that these two events establish Jesus' ministry. They all also anticipate Christ's future work. To attend a marriage feast and to cleanse the temple are among the first acts of the Lord's ministry on earth. Listen to this. To purify the whole visible church and hold a marriage supper or wedding feast will be among his first act when he returns. So there's all this detail. All of it has meaning. But look at verse 6, and this is where we'll get into this, diving at this detail. Did you catch the phrase, the vessels that were used? It says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. This is profound. Again, you would say, oh, there was just happened to be 6 jars, and they could have been any jars, but these were 6 specific jars used for purification. Now, what does that mean? Priests, in the ritual sense of the Jewish rites and rituals, priests often would sacrifice animals and have blood, and there was this idea we read about Leviticus. There was this idea about cleanliness and holiness, and so these jars were set aside for the washing of hands. It would have been unthinkable to drink out of these jars. Unthinkable. If you know the Jewish rituals, everything was very specific. Everything was very orderly. These 6 jars were set aside, not for drinking out of, not for consuming anything. They were for washing hands and purifying. So these 6 jars present, and what 6 jars does Jesus choose to use is fascinating. He chooses to use these jars, these breaking of these regulations, and he says, fill these jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And then he said, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. The master feast tasted, they knew the water become wine. So he uses these six jars. Now, if I ask you this question, what is our most fundamental need as human beings? Jesus is starting to develop something here. What is our most fundamental need if we are going to enjoy a right relationship with God that has been stained by sin? Everything with this purification was to restore a way to come back into fellowship with God. That was all the animal sacrifices, the need to be clean, set apart. We read about it in Leviticus. What's our most fundamental need is a mediator. We need a Messiah. We need Christ himself. We need him because we need his forgiveness of sins and the imputation of his righteousness in order to fellowship with God once again. This is made possible only through his perfect life and through his shed blood on the cross. His death acts as a payment of atonement for our sins. It's his righteousness that makes us presentable, that purifies us, and it's his blood washing that makes this possible. Our sins are paid for by his death. Righteousness is imputed to us. So Jesus demonstrates this. And if you're a kid here, you might want to pay attention to this. If you're an adult here, you may have seen this before, but I wanted to use this illustration because it's so powerful in our life. What Jesus does when he brings the water to this moment, and he says to these servants, I want you to take this water, and I want you to take this water and fill up these six jars of purification, and he turns it into wine. There's a lot more happening in the background. And he says, I want you to take this water, and the miracle of what Jesus does is he turns it into wine. And this is remarkable. This is just a science experiment. I didn't perform a miracle. But he says, I want to take this water and I want to change it into wine. And what he's showing us is more something about himself, that he has the power to transform. Jesus, even in John chapter 1, is God. He is creator. We looked at Colossians. In him, all things are made through him. And Jesus demonstrates in this miracle that he is over creation. And so if you think your circumstances today are out of God's hand, know that he is over creation. He can intervene in your life in any way he wants to. And Jesus demonstrated this by being above science and saying, I can take this property. There's no way for me to do this except by my own power and control. And he changes water into wine. Jesus himself is the living water. We know that Christ was perfect and righteous and pure in all holiness. The living water. He said, I'm going to give you water that will make you never thirst again. And you and I chase so many things that we thirst after. And Jesus wants to pour his living water into our lives. Now, it was always that way. Or it was in creation. This is who we were. We had perfect fellowship with God. We existed in union with God. We didn't need a mediator in the garden. When Adam and Eve were created, there was true fellowship. There was purity. But we know, as we know our own hearts today, that that is not the case. Just like this jar, our heart is stained with sin. Our heart is prone to wander. Our heart is naturally rebellious. And so fellowship was broken with us and God and stained by sin. We know that. That's how our hearts exist today, is this. You and I have sin in our hearts. We cannot be in fellowship unless Christ himself, the perfect righteous one, comes into our life and purifies us from all sin. That's what he came to do. He came to set us apart and make us holy. And when he died on the cross, which is we'll celebrate in our communion meal today, the Lord's Supper, what he did on the cross was he swallowed up sin and death. And he eliminated sin and gave us hope for a future. And he said, this is the hope that we have. We who were stained with sin because of Christ's perfect righteousness, because of his death on the cross, we have the hope that our sin, as we read and prophesied in Isaiah, our sins of scarlet will be washed white as snow. That is a wondrous thing that Jesus displays, not in that he did this fancy thing in the jars like I just did, and it's just a science experiment. There's lots of tricks, so come and ask me about them later. But Jesus did a miracle, and he showed, I'm the only one that has transformative power. I'm the only one that can transform your life. You see, perhaps, I want to read this text in Isaiah 25. Perhaps as people witnessed what they were seeing, remember they knew the scriptures, they might have said this, on the mountain, and this is written Isaiah, on the mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest wine. Maybe they had that scripture in their head as he was saying, this, he saved the choicest wine for last. This is incredible. He's brought out the best. Maybe they were thinking that. And while people may have been thinking that about Jesus, Jesus may have been well thinking about the remainder of that selection of scripture, which reads, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that unfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Yes, he will come again. And yes, we will have a feast. But Jesus' aim on earth was to suffer and die so that we could have the hope of this being swallowed up forever. We cannot truly appreciate the joy that Jesus brings until we understand sin. Without the blood of Jesus, we are all ceremonially unclean. We're stained and need to be purified. We have a guilt and shame, and you and I need to be rescued from it. In our lives, why do we think, and we do it, why do we think deep down we can work to earn our salvation? Why must we be right all the time? Why do we worry about our finances or how we look? Are we not trying to prove that we are worthy? Are we not trying to prove that we are clean? The wedding party wanted to look good, and so do we in our lives. And as we have already said, the interaction between Jesus and his mother is puzzling. She's concerned for the immediate needs of the wedding guests, and he is already pondering his ultimate and final hour on earth. Jesus rescues here a wedding disaster, but more importantly, he rescues us when we come to him. Too often in a world, we forget that joy comes from the Lord. Yes, there are those who are full of joy, but there are others who have this dry, empty feeling inside. And I have to imagine at that wedding, there were those who just had this dry, empty feeling inside. And so Jesus took the water, which was intended for ceremonial cleansing, the water in those jars intended for external cleansing, and he makes it about internal cleansing. The first of his miracles, we see this truth. Jesus is not just the giver of joy, he's the giver of ultimate joy. He did not make ordinary wine. He made the very best wine, and the water in those jars were transformed into the finest wine people had ever tasted. It's why the shock was on the master of ceremonies when you've saved the choicest wine for last. We don't need to focus on the ordinary clay jars or the wine, whether it was intoxicating or not in the story. We need to focus on what he's doing in the transformation. Jesus is about transformation. He can turn hearts, your heart that is heavy, lives, your life that is enslaved to addiction, lust, your lust that chases after other gods and idols, people who are burdened, your burdens that you brought into this place today. And he can change and transform them into the joyful, hopeful, peaceful presence of Christ, whose hope is gazed on eternity. This story teaches us that Jesus offers an abundance of new wine, that he is all about transformation. That abundance is grace. Jesus produced here in this water turning into wine almost 100 gallons of great wine, but there is no measure of God's grace. Changing people is what the message of Jesus is all about. When he did this, and that was the main point that was driving at, it was to see and remember what Jesus has done in our redemption, what he was aimed at. Now, I told you there was two more points, and this should be our response today. We see in verse 5 to obey. And maybe you sit here and for the first time or all over again as we always rehearse the gospel and we come to celebrate it together, you see Christ has come to redeem us. We started in our worship that way, this amazing thing that God has done, and we ought to be, as Mary told those servants, do whatever he tells you. You and I have to obey, to respond to that message of Christ coming and be obedient. And maybe for the first time, it's to be obedient by turning towards him and repenting. And we see the second response is in the disciples' action in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. And what was the response? And his disciples believed in him. When you meet the transforming power of Jesus, when you see the evidence displayed right here in the text, when they saw that, he had just called them to ministry. He says, come and follow me. And they see this, and they connect him to a transforming power. And what does it do? It produces faith. Jesus, I'll trust you with my life. I'll trust you that you could transform whatever I'm sitting in right now. I'll trust you that you could pluck my life of sin and shame, and you can pluck it from the grave and bring it up to life so that one day I would know that you have conquered sin historically once and for all at the cross, but we will see you in your full glory and be reunited in fellowship, perfectly holy once again in the image of Christ. Obedience and faith. You see, custom dictated that the best wine was served first, but in reality, when our lives are an embarrassment, Jesus reserves the best for last. Just like that little pepperoni pizza. Has your joy run out today? Jesus wants to transform you. He wants to meet you. He is waiting to see if you know what to do when the wine runs out. Do you know the joy of your salvation today? If not, this miracle of grace awaits you. And it's the great truth of the gospel. And this is what we should hold as we transition our time to this meal, the Lord's Supper together. This is the truth we should hold. The miracle can happen again for me today. He can transform us. The water of guilt, habitual failure, sin, and legalism can be transformed by the word of the risen Jesus into the wine of forgiveness, victory, and joyful obedience. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your transformative work. And Father, as we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, it's a memorial meal as we remember and see what Christ has done in redemption. Father, as we come to this table today, we see our desperate need for a mediator because of our sin, and that Christ himself is that mediator, that Messiah, aimed at the purpose of cleansing us of our sin and forgiving us. And so, Father, we celebrate this in a memorial way, in a celebratory way, in a reflective way for sure, in an examining way. And, Father, in an examining way of gratitude, that our hearts should be grateful for the grace that's been lavished on us, but one that we should pursue holiness because we are set apart. And Father, so we might take this meal and worship together. We might honor you. We might celebrate the new covenant. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for that Jesus can transform us. Thank you that you are a miracle worker in our lives. And Father, for all of those who need to respond by faith today, that they would turn towards Christ and say, I need him to save me, and that they would follow him and trust him by faith, that they might be saved for his glory, for your glory alone, we pray in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Again, from Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for his peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that it casts over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in salvation. Would you tell your neighbors, your friends, that God is the God who saves? Would you go and share that he has swallowed up death forever? Would you go and share that this isn't all there is in this broken earth, that there is that little pepperoni piece in the middle, the best for last that awaits us in eternity? Amen. Have a blessed day and go in peace.